And this time we turn to the Word to hear God speak to us through His Word. Turn to Ephesians 1. And we'll be reading verses 15 to 23 this morning, taking a break from our normal cruise through Matthew. We look to Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23 this morning. Let me read this for you before we make our way through it. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Well, this weekend, along with Christmas, marks by far my two favorite holidays of the year. There's a lot of fun ones throughout the year, but these two, obviously focusing our attention on the birth, death, and resurrection of our Lord. These are truths that should fill our mind every day of every week, of every month, of every year. But it is, like I said, an especially fun church tradition to point our attention to the resurrection on weekends like this, to the birth at weekends like Christmas. And so I love both of them, but if I had to pick, and again, you're making me pick, I'm making you make me pick, I'd say this weekend is my favorite. I understand if Jesus is never born, then He never dies. I get that. But if Jesus is born and He does die, but He doesn't rise, it doesn't matter. Again, I love this weekend more so than any other one. Now, there's another reason that I do love what we celebrate this weekend over Christmas, and it is a lot less spiritually minded. It's because you don't have the pressure of buying the gifts, right? I know some people do Easter baskets. They're a little bit more tame, usually, unless grandma's sending it. But you don't have that pressure that every year you get at Christmas where, as a child, you look to your parents and you go, you guys are grown adults. You go through the year getting what you need when you need it. What on earth am I going to get you? It's not going to wind up in a closet by New Year's Eve. It's a question that a lot of you wrestle with at Christmas time. You think, okay, what do I get a person who seems to have everything they need? And oddly enough, our passage this morning deals with a question similar to that. Our passage is not a gift-giving guide for Christmas, but it is asking the same question. After Paul has taken time to explain the blessings that are ours in Christ, what do you do for a Christian who has everything? What does Paul turn to after Ephesians 1:14? I mean, he's already made it clear that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why does he keep writing a letter? What do you get the Christian who has everything? Better yet, what do you do for the Christian who has everything? And the answer we see this morning is you pray for them. That's what you do. That's what they need. And God has used Paul in verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians 1 to reveal glory that comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. But revealing that glory does not mean that glory is seen. It does not mean that glory is embraced and loved. And so in verses 3 to 14, Paul explains how great our blessings are in Christ. But in the prayer that we'll walk through this morning, Paul prays that you would perceive those things, that you would get them. We sometimes use a language that it would click. That you would love it, not just hear about it. Again, this morning we're going to be encouraged and instructed by Paul as he walks through this prayer for the Ephesians. We're going to be encouraged because we're reminded that in Christ, God is for us and He loves us and He loves to love us for His own glory. We'll talk about that. But we're also instructed because Paul's going to tell you how to pray for yourself, how to pray for other Christians. This is something we need a lot of help in. Again, if you need encouragement, instruction, when it comes to praying for other Christians and even yourself, then listen to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. And I want to begin by showing you, verse 15, the cause of Paul's prayer. Look at the cause of Paul's prayer. Verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Again, you got to remember, Paul, in verses 3 to 14, it's one very long sentence in the original. And in English, obviously, we don't talk that way. You'd fail English class writing run-on sentences like that. But Paul just heaps blessing upon blessing in verses 3 to 14. He made it clear that God chose us and predestined us. God redeemed us. God forgives us. He gives us an inheritance. He seals us. And he guarantees us there's more to come in Christ. With all these blessings in mind, it seems like when Paul says, for this reason, he's pointing particularly to verse 13 and 14. Look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, notice, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul says, look, when you heard the gospel, you didn't just hear it, you believed it, you embraced it. And so he says in verse 15, when I heard of your love toward the saints and faith in Jesus Christ, I started to pray for you. Paul's making it clear that he received an update on the Ephesian Christians. Now, again, there's a lot of confusion on this with some people. You got to remember, Paul has been away from the Ephesian church for about 7 years when he writes this letter. This church was especially important to Paul. He spent more time with them than any other church. So sometimes this language of distance in Ephesians makes people confused. It seems to be simple enough that Paul was gone for about 7 years. 5 of those years, about, he was in prison. And so he finally hears, 1,800 miles away, he finally hears how they're doing, and he gets this great report. They believe Jesus, and they love the brothers. And you think about how this would have warmed Paul's heart, to think of a congregation he loves so much, and to hear that they're doing well. It could have been a Corinthian report. Hey, how's my Corinthian brothers doing? Well, there's some divisions, some incest, there's some lawsuits going on, there's some backbiting and pride. I mean, do we need to keep going? It could have been that kind of report, but it wasn't. Somehow, Paul got word in prison. He got word that the Ephesians were doing great. He hears that they have faith in Jesus. He hears they have love for one another. And so his knee-jerk reaction is to thank God for them. Now, I don't want you to miss this connection between faith and love. Paul says your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the brothers and sisters, if you will. You need to understand in your mind, we've made a big deal going through Matthew that you cannot separate faith and repentance. There are people who do that. If you separate faith and repentance, you kill both of them. Similarly, you cannot separate faith and love. Again, you have to have both to have either. If someone says, I have faith, but they don't have love, they're a liar. If someone says, I'm loving you, but I don't believe Jesus, they're also lying. Listen to 1 John 5:14. Whoever does not love abides in death. You cannot claim you have spiritual life and don't love. At the same time, if someone attempts to love without faith, it is also offensive to God. James 2:26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Again, you have to have both to have either one. And this is because true saving faith is living faith. It's not dead faith. And the way it lives is by working itself out in love. That is the relationship of faith and love. Faith has to get out, if you will. It has to bear fruit. And so faith says, look, God has spoken. I trust God. He's not a liar. And the way you see me trust God is you watch me act out in love. Listen again to Galatians 5:6. This is a verse that throws two terms together we normally want to separate as far as possible. Paul won't let us do that. Look at it. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Just pause for a second and imagine this Jewish man saying this. What does count? He says, only faith working through love. Genuine faith works through love. So Paul hears about the faith of the Ephesians, the love they have. And again, his knee-jerk reaction is to thank God in prayer. Now again, this only makes sense if God did this. If this faith and love came from them, why not thank them? Why not say, when I heard of your faith, when I heard of your love, I thought you guys are just doing so good. It's not what Paul does. And in fact, he never does that. Faith ultimately comes from God. Love is ultimately from God. You're in Ephesians 1. Turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2, notice the language here. Verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul makes it especially clear in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that the whole thing is from God, but especially this idea of faith. The faith that you exercise when you're saved did not come from you. It was gifted to you. Yes, you believe. Yes, you chose to follow Jesus. I understand that. But you were gifted with that faith. You were enabled to do that. So when Paul hears of the Ephesians' faith, he knows God gave that to them. Thank God. He also knows something we tend to forget. We allow our society to dictate what love is. We allow our society to determine and define what love is. And we forget, if you're not a Christian, you do not love. If you're not a Christian, you don't love. I don't know what it is. I know what it ain't. It ain't love. How do I know this? You know this, and you don't even realize it. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The fruit of the who? Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have love. And so you have to have both to have either. If you have one, you have the other. So if you are not a Christian, you don't have the Spirit, you don't have love, you don't have faith. Again, sometimes people will ask, well, what's more important, faith or love? And if I'm feeling a little special that day, I'll just say, well, you tell me what's more important, inhaling or exhaling? Well, I mean, if you only inhale, you're done. If you only exhale, you're done. You need both. The point is, you have to have both. And when you do, it's a clear sign that God has performed a miracle in your heart. This is why Paul's knee-jerk reaction when he hears about genuine faith and genuine love is to thank God. Because in Paul's labors in the gospel, you got to think of how many people constantly rejected him. Constantly. He preached all the time, and so many people rejected him. And so when he finally sees someone respond the right way, when they turn to Christ and trust, when they bear the fruit of love, he knows God's at work here. Again, faith and love being produced in a sinner is a miracle of God. This is why Paul thanks God. And he makes it clear, I thank God for you every single time I pray for you. This is the cause of Paul's prayer. He's heard of what God's doing among them. God has been gracious to them, and the evidence of it is that they have faith working through love. And after explaining in verses 15 and 16 the cause of his prayer, Paul finally gets into 17 to 23, the concerns of his prayer. So we see the cause of Paul's prayer. We see the concerns as well. This is where Paul actually tells you what he's praying for. And this is so helpful to see, not just a prayer of a godly person like Paul, but to see his prayer for them also be inspired scripture. These are words breathed out by God. So this is a prayer that carries divine instruction with it. It exposes us to his theology and exposes us to how he prayed for them, exposes us to so much. So let's see the concerns of Paul. He starts off verse 17, concerned that they would know God. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Paul is praying that the Ephesian Christians would know God. I want to say that again. Paul's praying that the Ephesian Christians who know God would know God. Again, this is an amazing prayer to think about. It's something that slips our minds from time to time. Paul made it clear in Ephesians 1 that you are already in a covenantal relationship to God in Christ. You do have real knowledge of him if you're a Christian. But Paul makes it clear here that a believer can have true knowledge of God and still need better knowledge of God. A believer can rightly know God and still have room to grow. And again, you grow as you see more and more of God's glory, and not just see it, but love it. So think about that. As you read things like Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, we're not reading it right now, but as you read these blessings that are yours in Christ, what God's done on your behalf, the question's not, do you see what Paul's saying? The question is, do you love what Paul's saying? This is what Paul's praying for. Notice again how I say this. Verse 6, go back to chapter 1, verse 6. He talks about how they're chosen, they're predestined, they're adopted. And then he says, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Look at verse 12. He ends that verse, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Paul is not simply saying that God wants to display his glory. Sometimes we use that language. It is true. God wants his glory displayed, but he displays it so that it will be praised. And here's the thing you've got to have click in your mind. You will never praise what you don't love. to say that God's doing these things in verses 3 to 14 so that his glory would be praised, it has to first mean his glory's loved. You think about it. You eat at a restaurant that was just okay. You don't praise that restaurant. If you meet someone who was just plain as vanilla, you don't tell your friends, you got to meet this guy. And if you watch a sporting event that was just like dramatic theater presentation, it was just fine. No one talks about those things. Again, you don't praise what you don't love. And I also want you to understand that it is the praise coming out of your mouth that's the intention of loving God and his glory. Let me explain it to you this way. Imagine a couple going on a date, and the husband looks at the wife and he says, I must say that you look great tonight. He's giving thought to the idea that I so appreciate you and the way that you are and who you are, I have to say it. It's the rising of the praise that gives the final climax of the enjoyment of the person. This is what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. We don't just look at what God's done. We don't just hear what God's done. We love it, and we love it, and it overflows in praise, which is why God did it. So look back at verse 17. Paul prays that the Father of glory would cause them to know him. Again, this is a people that already know God. They're saved. And Paul still says, I'm praying that God will help you know him. Again, let this remind you that whatever your relationship is with God right now, it can be deeper. However high your view of God is now, it can be higher. However great God is in your mind, he is greater. You have never arrived and you never will arrive in all of eternity because God is incomprehensible. Again, and part of the reason that our view of God remains as low as it does is because we don't pray these kind of things for ourselves and for our church, for God's word and his glory to be rightly presented and to grip our hearts. That's what Paul's praying for in verse 17. Look again. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, notice, may give you the spirit or spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Paul's praying that these Christians, and again, notice the irony, in verse 13 or 14, who are already sealed to the Spirit, would be given the Spirit. Again, this is speaking of experiential knowledge, subjective embracing of objective realities. This is what Paul's praying to God for. Again, these Christians already had the Spirit. And he's praying that God would give them this Spirit that helps enlighten their minds. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. Why is it we need God to do this for us, even as Christians? Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, just in the same book there, chapter 4, verse 22. I want you to know, just because you are a new creature in Christ doesn't mean you don't have more renewing to happen. Just because you have been given a new mind in Christ doesn't mean you don't need your mind renewed. Ephesians 4, verse 22, notice, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul prays for the Ephesians, and he talks to them in Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, that even as believers who have the Spirit, who know God, you still have to put off the old man and put on the new. You have to think in your new identity now in Christ, not according to your old one in Adam. So what is it that the Spirit's going to help us with? Again, verse 17, to know God. Okay, you got to realize this isn't an introduction to somebody you don't know already. This is a deepening knowledge of someone that you're already in a right relationship with. This is what Jesus said in John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God and your Son. Again, some of you may still be wondering, why is knowing God something that we need God to help us with? Why is this so difficult? Why is it that I'm so prone to not know God rightly? Obviously, there's some distinctions between he's an infinite creator and we are finite creatures, but there's something more basic than that. Look again in Ephesians 4. Verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's just a reference to unbelievers. And the futility of their minds, They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Paul makes it clear that non-Christians live in futility and they live with darkened minds and they're alienated from the life of God. And why is it? It's because they're ignorant. Now we hear that and we go, yeah, they just don't know God. That's not true. Their ignorance is not an absence of knowledge. Their ignorance, according to Romans 1, includes actually knowing God. The reason that unbelievers live in futility, live in darkness, live in death, is not because they're completely unfamiliar with God, it's because they don't like God. Again, notice the foundation of each one. The Gentiles have futile minds, darkened understanding, alienated from God's life because of ignorance, and then he ends it, due to the hardness of their heart. The reason that unbelievers think of God wrongly is because they don't like God. They have hard hearts. When he reveals himself, they don't see it. They don't love it. They don't embrace it. Again, they have a refusal to love God, a refusal to see God as glorious and to be impressed, a refusal to see sin as miserable and filthy. They flip it. They see sin as glorious and God as something to not be bothered with. This is what leads to their rebellion. And so as Christians, even though we have received new hearts, we have received new minds, even though we really are new, we do still live in Romans 8, this body of death. And so we have sinful desires left over. We have sinful thoughts about God left over. We do know God truly, but we still stand to know him better. We need God to continually overwhelm us with a right understanding of who he is. Again, we need this because sin's lies continue to come to us. We need them to be exposed. We need God's promises to be clear. And this will only happen if God gives us more of his spirit of wisdom and revelation. And it'll only happen if, verse 18, notice the language, Paul says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now again, this is not language we typically use. If you're familiar with eyes, they're normally not in your heart, they're normally in your head, right? Heads have eyes, hearts don't have eyes. To understand what Paul's getting at, think about this. What do you do with your eyes? You see. There's a reality around you, and your eyes perceive it. What do you do with your heart? It's the center of everything. It's where you think and feel and treasure and love and embrace. It's how you live your life. That's the core of who you are. So Paul's praying that the perception of the core of who you are would be right when it comes to seeing God. That's what he's getting at. Remembering Ephesians 4, we know our hearts are naturally dark. We naturally think the wrong way. We feel the wrong way. We love the wrong way. We treasure the wrong things. Again, all of it's because we don't see rightly with our hearts. So Paul prays that these Christians who really have been made new would continually be renewed so that their eyes would be more and more opened. Now again, I try to use analogies every now and then. Some of them weaker than others. Run with me on this one. Scripture calls unbelievers blind. That's easy enough to think about. So let's add to that analogy. This is my own thinking, not from Scripture itself. But if we're blind when we're dead in our sins, then being saved, being born again, our eyes work now. They're open. But as many of you know, you can have working eyes that need to work better, right? Some of you are looking at me right now through glasses. That's fine. Maybe through contacts. You're hiding your glasses. So if we want to think about it with this analogy, being dead in our sins, we're blind. Being born again, our eyes are opened, but things are pretty fuzzy. And so in sanctification, God is constantly refining our vision so pictures become sharper and sharper and sharper until one day when Christ appears, we accurately see him with the eyes of our heart as he actually is. This is what Paul is getting at and praying for these Christians. We need to see God in his glory better and better. And again, as the eyes of our heart are more and more enlightened, we will rightly love God and rightly know God and treasure God and will rightly praise God because we actually love God. Again, think about it. It's not difficult for you to talk about things you actually love. It's really hard to drum up praise for things that aren't that great. Again, the reason we praise God as believers is because we actually do see God in his glory and we actually do love it, even though we know we could love it more. And we need God to do this for us. That's why Paul prays that way. Paul is concerned that these Christians would know God. But he's also concerned, verse 18, that they would know God's calling. Not just that they would know God, but they would know God's calling. Verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Paul prays that these Christians would know God's call on their life. Now, again, being raised and growing up in a Christianized environment, I'm thankful for a lot of those things, but sometimes what happens is biblical language becomes very confusing because people will take biblical words and they'll just use them however in the world they want to use them, and now when we go back to the Bible, we're bringing our own understanding of that word into the text. So when you hear God's call on your life, you probably usually think about things like, God called me to be a preacher, or called me to be a missionary, or God called me to work in this department, at this business. God called me to do this task. That's not what Paul's talking about here. I'm not exaggerating in the least bit. Every single time Paul uses the word call, he's referring to what we normally call being born again. Every single time. This is the inner calling where God changes your heart. Look at Romans 8 and I'll show you what I mean. Go to your left to Romans 8. If you hit the Gospels, hang back right again. Romans 8. In Scripture, there is what we call the general call. And that's what we give. We use our mouths to preach to men's ears, and we're giving a general call. Everyone in the world can get this, and to be honest, most of the time this is rejected. Most people who hear about Jesus don't receive Jesus. They naturally reject him. And that's the general call. It goes out to anyone indiscriminately in one sense, and it's mostly rejected. But Scripture also speaks of what we call an effectual call. It's effective. And that is God doing work in the heart. We do work to the ear. He does work in the heart. And so we see that God's effectual call causes someone to be born again. Look at Romans 8, and I'll show you what I mean. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So in verse 28, this promise that we love, that God works all things together for good, is only for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This shows a perfect symmetry between who loves God and who's been called by God. If you've been called by God, you love God. If you love God, you've been called by God. He emphasizes this even more in verse 29, and this is where I need you to help me. For those whom God foreknows, he also does what? Don't be afraid to say the word. It's okay. Everybody, oh, predestined. Answer the question. If God foreknows someone, he also does what? Predestines them. If God predestines someone, he also does what? Calls them. For those whom he foreknew, predestines. For those whom he predestines, he also calls. And those whom he calls, he also what? Justifies. If this is a general call to everybody, he can't say this. For those whom he called, a very small percentage of them got justified. Notice, if he calls you with this Romans 8 calling, you are justified. Every single person who receives this calling gets justified. They're believers. This is the way Paul uses the word called every single time. So go back to Ephesians 1 and you'll see what Paul's saying here. Paul's concern is that the Ephesian Christians would know the hope that comes from this calling. If you're not sure what God does when he calls you to himself, you're not going to have hope spring from that. Again, hope, if you want a pithy biblical definition in my mind, it's simply faith in what God hasn't done yet. Hope is God has made a promise and it hasn't been accomplished yet, so we know he'll do it because we have faith. And since it's faith in a future promise, we just call it hope. Hope is not wishful thinking like we often say in our culture. It's just faith in God's future work that he's promised to do and we're just waiting on it to be done. And so understanding our calling in Christ gives rise to this thing called hope. The God who sovereignly chose us also calls us, and he's guaranteed that we will be glorified as well. He will complete the work that he began. He not only chose us, but he called you. And if he called you, he's going to keep you. And if he keeps you, he's going to glorify you. He won't stop. Again, this gives rise to incredible hope. And again, it's interesting that Paul says, I want you to know the hope of your calling. It's like, what do you mean, know the hope of our calling? You just wrote about it in the same chapter, verses 3 to 14. But again, Paul's saying it's one thing to hear that truth. It's another one to love that truth. It's one thing to hear this truth preached. It's another one to embrace it with your heart, to see it with the eyes of your heart. And while I'm dancing near the subject, I want to say something that, listen, our church is highly, and it should be, dedicated to preaching God's word. In your conversations, you ought to have the word being spoken. In your songs, in your preaching, everything ought to be about getting the word out, because you're not going to be able to do God's work without proclaiming God's word. But you also need to understand that preaching's not magical. I try to say this a lot because sometimes we rightly have such a high view of preaching, and we should, that sometimes we act like it's magical. If somebody could just hear the right sermon, or if we could just get the right preacher to say the right thing, then my sibling or my aunt or my cousin would be saved. That's not the way it works. God works through his preached word, don't get me wrong, but we also need God to work in that person's heart for them to hear what's being said, for them to see what's being said, and to love what's being said. Think about how many people heard Christ preach and never believed. Think about this. Judas heard most of Christ's sermons, still betrayed him. So yes, we absolutely need preaching. You cannot do anything above preaching God's word. But without God working in the heart to open the eyes of your heart to love what's being preached, or to love what's in 3 to 14, you're not going to know it like you should. So again, we got to ask questions like this. Do you ever just marvel at what God's done? Do you ever read, again, we're in Ephesians 1, so I keep referencing, do you sit and read things like verses 3 to 14 and I just can't believe this? Not meaning I can't, like I'm an unbeliever, I just mean I can't fathom this. I can't wrap my mind around it, that God chose me, that God called me, that God took my heart of stone and he gave me a heart that feels, it's sensitive, I'm alive, to take time to thank God that he took a rebel and he made me his child. To think that God has forgiven us and gifted us with righteousness and brought us into his family. Again, do we ever just pause for a second and think, as great as all this has been, the best is yet to come. One day, God will fully and finally remove sin's power and penalty and presence from around us and in us. Does that ever cross your mind? Again, we need God to open our eyes to these things. This is what we have to know, and I mean know, meaning love. And so Paul's concerned that they would know God and know God's calling. He's also concerned that they would know God's inheritance. Look at verse 18 again. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Notice his inheritance. Again, it's certainly true that we have an inheritance. We are co-heirs, the Bible talks about. Other passages make it clear. Peter says, we're going to inherit something that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading in heaven. Paul says that we have an eternal life reward coming. We have immortality. He even says in Ephesians, later in the book, chapter 5, that the coming kingdom will inherit that. We do have a great inheritance to talk about, but that is not what he's talking about in verse 18. Look at it again. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? This is about what God stands to inherit. And so God makes it clear through Paul that God has a glorious inheritance, and it's in us. It is his saints. Now, in talking about this, and talking about God inheriting saints, we have to deal with a lot of the dominating conversation about this issue. So many times people will come to a passage like this, and they'll just make so much of you. They'll talk about how great you are. One guy talked about, you want to see your value? Look at the cross. God was willing to kill his own son because he just thought that much of you. No, that's how bad your problem is, that it took him killing his own son to save you. So many people get it twisted with man-centered theology, and they talk about how great you are and how God just longs to be with you because you're just so special, and he couldn't imagine heaven without you, and he was bored in eternity, so he made you, and they just make it all about how great you are, but they've got it backwards. The biblical way to talk about this is to remember that in Adam, we are sinners. We naturally go astray at birth. We know that there is nothing lovely in and of ourselves. So whatever it is that's lovely about me is because of God's work in me. So in seeing that God has chosen us and predestined us and called us and forgiven us and sealed us, we need to be convinced that God actually does love us. And here's the thing that has to click in your mind. It's not just God loves us, but God loves to love us. It's not like when you were younger and your siblings, you got into a fight. Maybe you got into a fight with your sister and your parents say, look, y'all need to say you love each other. So we love you. I mean, I don't really, but I have to say it. That's not how God loves us. Yes, we're that bad. Yes, we're that wretched. But he still willingly chose to love us. And that combination makes it good news. Because if he loves you because you're just that great, what about all those times you're not so great? What about all those times that you're not worth loving? Because trust me, it's most of the time. Of course, this gives us great hope. Some of you hear this and you think, well, why would God love someone like me? And to give you the most biblical answer I can give you, it's because he wants to. Know this. God's reason for loving you is not found in you, ever. His reason for loving you is found in himself. That is why God loves you. And this is why it's such great news, because God chose to love me while I was his enemy. God chose to love me while I was unlovable. Again, God doesn't love you because you're so great. You're so great because God loves you. God doesn't love you because you're so lovely. You're so lovely because God loves you. And this is great news, again, because we so often deal with our sin and we come up with so many good reasons that God shouldn't love us. But you've got to remember, he didn't love you because you were lovable. He loved you because he wanted to. His love was set on us while we were sinners, while we were his enemies. And because he freely chose to love us, he is actually excited to receive us. Why wouldn't he be? He loves us. This is what we embrace by faith. This is what we need to pray for, that God would open the eyes of our heart to see that he actually does love us. Again, that he really does love us and is glorified in receiving us. Again, as good as all this has been, Paul's still not done. Paul's concerned that they would know God, that they would know God's calling, that they would know God's treasure, but also that they would know God's power. And this is what consumes most of what he writes. Verses 19 to 23 are just about the Christian knowing God's power. And so lastly, I want to show you that Paul is concerned for us to know God's power. Verse 19, look at it again. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? When Paul says immeasurably great, do you know how great that is? Because I don't either. That's why he says immeasurably great. God is infinite. If you ask, well, how great is God's power? It's like asking, how old is God? Or how big is God? How much does God weigh? Those kind of questions that there are no measurements. And it's not, he's not measured because he's just that big and we're not able to measure him. No, we're not able to measure him because he can't be measured. There is no metric system that we can put around him. God is infinite in all his ways, in his power, in his knowledge, and even in all of his being. And God is powerful towards us, immeasurably so. It says towards us who believe. This shows that God's immeasurably great power that can't be measured is for our advantage. Again, it is impossible for you to rightly grasp how powerful God is. And it's just as hard to put into words how much good news that is, that power works for us rather than against us. This is the power that he used to raise you from death to life. This is the power he used to take you from sinner to saint, from rebel to disciple, from a person who hated God from conception to a person who now loves God and forevermore will. This is what we call incomprehensible power. And God's using it for us, just like he said. Now, I know that Paul just said this power is incomprehensible, but what he helpfully does here is give us four examples of that power. This is how he ends his prayer. He's praying that you would know God's calling, God's treasure, God's power. And to make sure that God's power is clear in your mind, he gives you four quick examples. Look at verse 20. You'll see what I mean. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he, one, raised him from the dead. The same power that was at work in raising Christ from the dead is the power that God uses on our behalf. Again, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Our natural state is dead. We are born in need of God to give us life. Ephesians 2:4, that's what he does. God made alive by raising us with Christ. So think about it just for a second. I know we're on Resurrection Sunday, speaking according to the calendar. Yesterday, think about being a disciple yesterday on Saturday. Jesus is just another dead guy. And my thinking, I mean, what in the world? I thought this stuff was going to happen. I didn't quite catch what was going on. Here he is dead in the ground, and he's just another dead guy. People die, and they stay dead. That's what they do. I know there's been a few people resuscitated, like Lazarus, but guess what? They died again. What's different this time is Jesus will rise from the grave to never die again. We don't have that kind of power. But God does, and he uses that power on our behalf, not only to raise his son from the dead, but to raise his people from the dead. How could this not grip our hearts and give us incredible hope that this power is what secured my salvation? It's what sanctifies my entire soul. It's what keeps me until I arrive at our final destination. This power that is on display in the resurrection is what God has freely promised to use on my behalf for my good, not against me. And we see this power displayed in an empty tomb. We also see it, verse 20, in Christ ascending. Not just resurrected, but ascending. He says, and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God not only raised Christ from the dead, but he vindicated the supposedly blasphemous sinner to the highest seat of authority. Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he now sits to show he's been rewarded with this seat and his work is complete. God has given him a seat and a name that is above every name. No matter the spiritual power that's in the heavens, whatever realm we want to talk about, Christ is over them. No matter what names on earth or in the spiritual realm may intimidate us, Christ is over them. Not only is this true now, Paul says it's true forevermore. See, Christ is the resurrected Messiah that by God's power has been seated in the ultimate place of authority. And he's been put there because God's power put him there, and he has no term limits on his reign. Again, lest we fear anything today or tomorrow or for the rest of eternity, Paul makes it clear that as a Christian, we need to grasp God's power that was seen when he raised Christ from the dead and made him the name that's above every name. Again, but Paul's not done. See God's power in the resurrection and the ascension. Verse 22, also in his victory over his enemies. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet. Again, a lot of you are familiar with this kind of a picture. If you've seen old medieval war movies and stuff, you've seen things like this pictured before, where it was customary for a lot of people to bring the conquered king in and put the foot on the throat to show domination. This is what Christ is doing where he's seated. He shows that he has the rightful authority over all his enemies. Now we know from Hebrews, we know from Philippians, we know from Ephesians, we know from several passages, this rule is rightfully his now. And he's promised in Matthew that when he returns, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And so it'll be made practical then. But remember the imagery from Philippians 2. It's at this name that God powerfully gave him that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And this will glorify God the Father by making much of Jesus because it was God's power who bestowed all this on him. And this is the power that's at work in us who believe, towards us and for our good. And lastly, this same power is displayed in Christ being the head of all things. Look again at verse 22. So he raised him, he seated him, he put all things under his feet. Verse 22, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul makes it clear here that God has done all that he's done for Christ, and he's gifted that Christ to his church as their head. Christ has been made the head or the ruler of all things. And as the church, we have him as our head. The one who rules all things, the one that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess, is the one who is our head. I mean, think about your own head. You look out for your body, don't you? You see things coming, you dodge. You feel something hurt, you slap it away. You protect yourself. And as our head, Christ not only has authority over us, obviously, he has authority over all things, but he gives life to us. He takes care of us. He protects us. He uses his power on our behalf. This is the one that God has powerfully gifted as our head. I mean, can you not obviously see how this is meant to encourage us? Think of the hopelessness that would be ours if this immeasurable power of God was used against us. you don't stand a chance. But by grace alone, he freely chose, for reasons in and of himself, to choose you to use it on your behalf, not against you. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans when he says, if God's for us, who can be against us? Shall anyone bring any charge against God's elect? No, they can't. Who are you going to appeal to? Who's the higher authority that you're going to say, that's not fair? If God is for you, who can be against you? If God has shown his power in the resurrection, in the ascension, in the seating of Christ, in the head of all things, then why would you ever fear anything that could threaten you? In verse 23, Paul ends with this seemingly odd phrase that the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it just seems like Paul's coming full circle. In verse 3, Paul said, look back at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul makes it clear, starting off the letter, verse 3, as a believer in Christ, you have received every spiritual blessing. Here he is at the end of verse 23. Sorry, coming full circle. And we see that the fullness of deity that dwells bodily in Christ, he's the one who fills his church. He fills us and fills all in all. This is how great God has been towards us, that he would give us the one who rules all things to rule over us for our good and rule for us for our benefit and his glory. Again, you got to ask, what is it that you lack, that you need? The answer is nothing. Again, this is because God's power has been freely given and for our benefit. So as we see Paul's prayer, remember, it is one thing for truth to be proclaimed. It's one thing for truth to be read or heard. It's another thing for the eyes of the heart to see it and love it, to embrace it and love it so much that that enjoyment, that treasuring, overflows in praise. So I want to conclude with two questions. Number one, just bluntly asking, do you have the facts? Do you know what you're supposed to know? Again, do you know how good God has been towards us in Christ? Do you know that God has chosen us in Christ and forgiven us in Christ and sealed us in Christ and so much more? Do you just have the facts? But Paul's point in the prayer is, do the facts have you? Do they grip you? Not do you just grip them, do they grip you? Is your heart gripped and changed by these glorious truths? Do you hear how great God is and your heart rejoices and overflows in praise? Again, is the glory that God reveals something that you treasure, something that you love, you take delight in? Again, like Paul, I'm praying that you would not only know what God has done, but you would love what God has done. And I'm praying that you would take this general truth that God has done all this for those in Christ and say, he's done that for me in Christ. Just like it's one thing to say everyone's sinned, it's another thing to say I've sinned. And just like it is one thing to say, Ephesians 1 makes it clear of blessings people have in Christ, Paul's wanting the Christians there to know, I have these blessings in Christ. Again, we pray regularly that God would be affectionately embraced by all of us this morning, that we would love him truly, but more and more for the rest of our life and all of eternity. Again, we're praying that, like Paul, this would be done for what we call our joyful praise in God's glory. Let's pray to him now and ask for these things again.